I want to say, just about that passage that we've read, three things right off the bat about the passage. First, I do want to acknowledge that for a few reasons, the bits most ringing in your ears are probably the last few verses. They do raise different expectations of men on the one hand, women on the other hand. And if that's the bit that's got you really curious today, I do apologise. That is not the bit that's making up the focus of our message this morning. That's not because I'm trying to gloss something that might be controversial and to leave it to one side. In fact, the opposite is true, because I could have cut those verses out. We could have only read up to the main point. I want you to be exposed to all that the scripture says. But that is not the main thing. We are continuing, remember, our series on prayer. And so I'm really focusing mainly on the first half. And happy to have discussions about the second half of chapter 2. The second thing I want to say is, I've sort of already said it, I want to show you the reason I chose this passage for today. So I want to direct you to the beginning of the passage, verses 1 and 2 especially. We've been doing this series on prayer, and the passage gives us a practical direction on how to pray and actually who to pray for. So you'll see verse 1, it says, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. It's that bit about kings and high positions is really the reason I chose this passage. More than ever, we have a country hanging on every word and decision of our politicians, probably even more so than, say, election time, when we're also very curious to hear what our politicians have to say. But as much as ever, our politicians and those in authority and the power brokers making big decisions that affect all of us, they need our prayers. And so that's why I chose this passage at this point in our series on prayer, so we can be encouraged to pray for them. But the third thing I want to draw your attention to in this passage is actually in the middle of the passage. Because while I wanted to do a message on prayer, and that's still ultimately what this is, I have been challenged by what is obviously Paul's main emphasis in the passage. His main emphasis appears in those central verses, and it is Jesus Christ and what Christ did on the cross. Probably the first half of my message today would be more appropriate for a Good Friday in a few days' time, because this is what Paul draws us back to, is the central nature of what Jesus did when he gave his life on the cross. So we can come back to the controversy of the men versus women stuff that appears at the bottom of the passage. We can come back to that another time, but let me introduce you to an even bigger controversy just now. What if I told you, and I don't know, sorry, before I say this, what sort of response this may trigger in your mind, but what if I told you that God is guilty of divine child abuse? Because these aren't my words. These are the words of many commentators out in the world talking about God being guilty of something like divine child abuse. Maybe you've heard people say it before. Let me show you part of where that idea comes from. People have sort of twisted or taken ideas in scripture and have come up with these ideas. And so have a look at this. John chapter 3, verse 16. It is the most famous verse in the Bible. And read one way, it's a message of love. That's how it should be read. But you can see there, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now you can read that as a message of love, but I also want you to ask yourself this question: what kind of father gives up their son? You know, it's lovely that God loves the world. It's lovely that God loves the world, but does the world want to be an object of the kind of love that deals with the life of your son so flippantly, that he would exchange his son for someone else? If your child is kidnapped and you're asked for a ransom for the life of your child, wouldn't you do everything in your power to stump up the catch? And I know I would. And if you couldn't come up with the money, wouldn't you sooner offer your own life than accept the death of the child? And I like to think that I would. And I'm probably not unusual in that. But let me shift the analogy slightly, because Jesus wasn't kidnapped. But today's passage does use the word ransom in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. But it's us who have been taken. So it's not Jesus who needs the ransom. It is us. Whoops, went to the wrong one. Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. The whole world has wandered from the protection of our Father. We've been lured into living only for ourselves with false promises of personal happiness. We've been pursuing our own desires, and pursuing our own desires hasn't delivered us. Instead, it's enslaved us to something new. The world likes to think, especially the modern world, likes to believe that we've freed ourselves from ancient religion. But in fact, the world is making more sacrifices than ever, sacrificing the concept of truth for being woke and current, sacrificing our children for things like career or comfort, whichever idol one handle the other, career, comfort, whichever idol most appears to the person. But what we see in Jesus is the kind of love we admire in Liam Neeson's character in Taken, that never give up, salvation at all costs kind of love. And for Jesus, that sacrifice was his own glory and his life. Jesus walked the path of certain death ahead of us so that we can be set free and brought home to where we belong, being again united to our Father in heaven. So when you feed that back into John chapter 3, verse 16, we see that God didn't flippantly discard the life of his Son at all, but in fact God, Father and Son, working together, are working in perfect unity at great personal cost to save the human race. And we see that, again, I'll share my screen for a moment, when we come to the centre of today's passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, we see that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Look, when Nat and I bought our house that we live in, we got a mortgage. And you know what a mortgage is? You know, you're saving, you're signing yourself up almost for life. We entered a contract with a bank for 30 years. That's the norm for that sort of thing. We were prepared to give our whole life again, because neither of us were even 30 yet, our whole life plus some to get what we thought would be best. Now, that's quite a grand gesture, isn't it, when you think about it? To be honest, it didn't feel very grand in the moment. It felt like an awful lot of paperwork, and I'm not a fan of paperwork. But our grand gestures and sacrifices do reveal a lot about where our heart is at. What are the things that you make sacrifices for? What are those, you know, big landmark moments in your life, and what do they teach us about you? Well, this coming Friday is Good Friday, and Good Friday marks the grand gesture at the centre of history that reveals God's heart. With Jesus' self-sacrifice, we learn without any doubt at all that God's heart is for all people to be saved. God's heart is for all people to be saved. And so in the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray the words, "Your will be done." Well, what is God's will? God's will is for all people to be saved. And so this is where we finish our series on prayer today, by praying that God's will be done, and that all might be saved and come to that knowledge of the truth. Here's where it starts to get practical on prayer. Verse 4 says God's desire is for all people to be saved. Verse 1 says that prayer should be made for all people. Verse 6 says that Jesus' ransom was for all. And so how do we pray for all? Well, I'm going to break down all into two parts. All consists of me, and when I say me, I mean you, all consists of me, and it consists of everyone else, me and others. So first me, and like I say, by me, I mean you. Maybe today is the first day that you pray for your own salvation. And I want to believe that that could actually be the case for someone tuning in today, that today is the first day that you pray for your own salvation. Maybe for you, it's not the first day that you pray for your salvation, but either way, let's make today a day for us all to pray it like we mean it, that we would be saved. As serious as viruses and economies are, self-centeredness is the great plague. And we know God takes it seriously because he did something so extreme. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't a romantic gesture like flowers or getting down on one knee. It was the ultimate gesture of love, like taking a bullet for someone you love. So please let's wake up to how serious our own sin is, and let's offer our lives in service to the one who sets us free. So let's pray. How do we pray in light of this passage today? Praying for all people, start with yourself. Ask God to forgive you your sins. Thank God for his great love, that he would deem your life so worthy that he would offer his own for your salvation. Repent, which means sort of that confession and that sorry sort of state, but also turning around, committing, starting in prayer to pray to God, that commitment that you will follow him in the life that he maps out. And actually the kind of life that he maps out is mapped out throughout the chapter that we've read. Verse 1 talks about being prayerful and grateful. Verse 2 talks about being godly and dignified. Verse 8 talks about living without anger or quarrelling. Verse 9 talks about being modest and self-controlled. Now, in the passage, it breaks up, you know, verse 8 is talking to men, verse 9 is talking about women, but we see those same features right at the start when God is talking about all. And so it's not, I think we should hear it as, you know, men should pay close attention to that command to pray. Women should pay close attention to that command to be modest and self-controlled. But it's not; they're not against each other. All of us need to be paying attention to all these things. They are all consistent with the life that God's designed for us to live. So let's pray for ourselves, for our salvation, for our forgiveness, and let's commit in prayer to live lives for God, the kind of life that pleases him. So that's one. Now we've got to pray for everyone else. Like I said, This passage was initially on my heart because I wanted to think about how we could pray for kings and all who are in high positions, because these are the things on our TV screens, especially at the moment. But my thinking has been restructured and I hope corrected a bit, because in this passage, praying for kings, etc., is just one application of how to be praying for all. You can see that at the end of verse 1. First, I ask that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. And then sort of as an application of praying for all, he says, let's narrow it down. Let's pray for kings and those in authority. They're the power brokers. They're the influencers. So let's pray for the influential ones to sort of narrow our focus a little. It's quite sensible, really, to narrow your focus in that sort of way. If you want to get a message to a family, do you tell it to one of the kids and expect the parents to get all the details? Well, I know for me, my school bag at the end of term was basically an internal paper mache of school notice sheets that never made it home to mum and dad. And so you don't start at the bottom, you start at the top. Do you contact every individual person in a family in order to make sure the message gets across? Maybe the most reliable, not the most practical. Is it usually reasonable to expect that if you influence someone at the top, that the message will filter down? I do want to say, yes, it's usually reasonable, though don't tell me that someone's expecting or someone's engaged or something like that and expect the message to reliably get to Nat, because I do miss things sometimes. I have a way of forgetting. But if you want to get through to a whole people, it is reasonable to start somewhere near the top. So with a desire to see all people saved, remember that's our goal, that's God's goal, with a desire to see all people saved, let's think, in line with the practical advice that Paul gives us in this passage, about how we can pray for kings and all who are in high positions. First of all, how do we understand verse 2? You know, does kings only mean rulers of monarchies? Can we slip it somewhat sideways to logically include our own democratically elected politicians? Look, I think it's pretty clear. We don't have to split hairs over this. It's not about governmental structure. The prayer is for all. Paul himself includes, along with kings, all who are in high positions. And all of this is the catch-all for, you know, or is brought under the catch-all of all people at the end of verse 1. So I don't see any reason why we shouldn't all be looking up to whoever it might be who holds some authority over us and direct our prayers for them. So for anyone who holds some authority over us. So let's brainstorm a few. Prime Minister. I mean, that's where this started. We have a Prime Minister at the moment who I think is quite sincere when he says he wants the prayers of the people. And that's a good thing. It doesn't in itself make him a perfect Prime Minister, not at all. But he is facing an extraordinarily tough task just now. And so let us keep him and his family in our prayers. Let's pray for wisdom. Let's pray for him that he will have strength in making not only the right calls, but even the unpopular calls. Let's pray for wisdom and compassion when it comes to dealing with the economic fallout of the other decisions he's having to make. It's a rock and a hard place. And of course, this isn't just the Prime Minister. He's not an island. He doesn't work on his own. He's got advisors. There's other people working alongside him. Let's be praying for all the power brokers and decision makers at a time like this. But let's not have such short memories that already we've forgotten the main prayer of today's passage. The main prayer of today's passage isn't about health, but it's for salvation. So let's pray for the PM and his advisors and officials at every level. Let's pray that they will stand for the kind of society that reflects God's kingdom, so that they will stand for things like justice and mercy and love, that they will give us, as much as they are able, that they will give us the kind of society that doesn't introduce unnecessary challenges in our quest to live for Jesus. We should pray for that. We should expect that that's not going to happen perfectly in our lifetimes, because that sort of society can only be delivered ultimately when Christ returns. But let's pray for that. That's what we're told to pray for. All right, that's PMs, that's politicians. Let's pray for our boss. If you have a boss, if you're lucky enough to still have a boss, pray for him or her. Pray that they will run their business in a way that honours their employees and their clients. And again, pray that your boss will look kindly on your Christian faith and allow you to practice your work with Christian principle. So let's pray for people with authority over us in the regular world. Pray for your parents. Now, look, I know a lot of us have moved up and left home, and in fact, we're not bound by any sort of authority any longer by our parents, although we ought to still respect them. But for you kids who are still at home, your parents do have authority in the home. So do you pray for them? Pray that your parents will have patience. This is a tough time for mums and dads. Pray that your parents will be fair. That shouldn't be a hard one. Every kid wants their parents to be fair. Pray that your parents will be wise. Pray that they will be godly. Kids, pray for your parents. Parents don't have it all together. They don't even think they have it all together. Your parents would love to be prayed for by you. Finally, pray for your church leaders. Now, it may not look like it very often, because for the most part, we get on. We're more or less of one mind together. We've had a pretty nice run as a church family so far. But in our church structure, there are people with responsibilities, and with that comes authority. And so please do pray for me. I am as vulnerable to temptation as anyone. There is nothing special about me, I promise you. Maybe you know that, but I know it too. So do pray for me. Also pray for our elders. Pray for Bernard and Ben. Look, Bernard and Ben, they have taken on this mantle of eldership, and in doing so, they've taken on a true and tangible weight in the last few months. And maybe I've seen that better, more clearly than some of you, but I'm so aware of the weight that Bernard and Ben have brought on themselves, and it's lightened my load considerably, and I'm so appreciative. I hope you are too. Let's pray for those guys. And I mentioned earlier our committee of management. Pray for them. They manage our resources. Pray that they will do that with integrity and wisdom, as we frequently do on a Sunday. Look, just a couple of final notes. Verse 1 talks about thanksgivings. I want to talk about being thankful. It uses a bunch of different words for prayer. There's supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgivings. Supplication, prayer, and intercession, they all have broadly similar meanings with a huge amount of overlap, essentially making requests. And so I'm lumping that all together with the word prayer. But thanksgiving is the standout. And maybe it's the one that's easiest to forget when it comes to actually praying for people in authority. So try not to. When we think about those in authority, let's do all we can to be thankful for them. Let me say, it's very strange for me in the last few years to have become a leader in any sense at all. I've never been a leader of anything. In all my friendship groups, I've been the go with the flow guy. So, you know, the group's talking, what do you want to do? I don't know, I'm just happy hanging out. So whatever you want to do, I'm happy to do. What do you want to eat? Oh, I'll dead set eat anything. So whatever you want to eat, I'm happy to eat with you. And so it has been strange for me in the last few years to be forced to be a decision maker, and then to have people occasionally disagree with my decisions. And that's just a new experience for me, because I've never said anything worth disagreeing with before. But let me just say this. In the event that there's something about church that doesn't 100% please you, please don't make the assumption that I am 100% pleased with it just because I'm the minister. Don't think that I have some kind of luxury to shape things to be just to my liking. Not only do volunteers not always come through the way I would like, but honestly, my own execution is more often than not the thing that fails me and fails this church, and I'm not pleased with that either. So don't, if you're like the me of 3 or 4 years ago, thinking that leading must be some kind of luxury, I'm only sharing this story so that to tell you that leading is not some sort of luxury. It can be quite a thankless task, and it comes with, just the challenges of having to make decisions and disappointing people. Now, I say this, I'm trying to be helpful. I'm not trying to help me. I'm not saying this to gather praise. To be honest, I get so much more praise than I'm worthy of. I say it because from my experience, I've been helped to see that even when I'm not pleased with the person in authority, it is something to still be thankful that it's not me up there. If nothing else, thank God for that. When you're not pleased with everything that comes down from on high, thank God that you're not the one in that position and that they have placed that person there. And if nothing else, we can be thankful for that. And then heap up your supplications, your prayers and intercessions on behalf of your leader so that they might be shaped the right way. So please do that. And finally, what if you pray the prayer that we're being told to pray and then that person in authority still doesn't dance to the music? You know, what if we say all the right prayers and we've still got deadbeats leading over us? Does that relieve us of our duty to live the kind of life that we're told to live, that quiet, godly and dignified life that pleases God? Verse 2. Does it free us from that? Absolutely not. The passage teaches us two things. It teaches us to pray, and it teaches us to live the kind of live that we're supposed to live, the kind of life that we're supposed to live, and we must do both. The Bible does indicate elsewhere that if we pray one way and live another different way, that actually we shouldn't expect those prayers to be heard. And so we are given a duty to do both. It's not all up to our leaders, but let's pray for our leaders and let's do still what's up to us to do. And finally, this is the real finally, let's just regather our bearings in case we've gotten lost. What is the point to all this? What's the point to 1 Timothy chapter 2? What's the point to all our prayers? As far as Jesus is concerned, who offered his life as a ransom for all, the point is that people are saved. So let's at least pray that prayer. Pray it for you. Let's pray it for those in authority so that many more might be saved as well. I'm going to lead us in a short prayer now, and then we'll we're going to have a quick morning tea break. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for these words that appear in the center of that passage today that remind us of your heart, that you desire all to be saved. I want to pray that these words will speak to all of our hearts to help us see the seriousness of our predicament with our cross, to see that Christ's ransoming of his own life is enough for us to be able to see that sin is real and it is deadly serious. And that is the trap that all of us have fallen into one way or another. And we pray for all of those people beyond our walls who haven't seen that yet, who haven't come to that knowledge of the truth. And so, Father, we want to confess our sins. Thank you for the almighty sacrifice of Christ, your Son. We pray that you will set us free. And we ask now, Lord, that you will help us to be people of prayer. We confess our shortcomings in this, and we pray that you'll forgive us. But, Lord, we want to pray not only for our own salvation, but for the salvation of all. And in so doing, we want to obey this passage and pray for our leaders. We do pray for Scott Morrison. We thank you for his leadership in this time. We thank you that it's not us up there. We thank you for the good decisions he has made, and we pray that you will help him to recover from the bad decisions and to make increasingly better decisions. We pray especially for those in authority over us, that you will help them to create for us an environment where there aren't unnecessary hurdles for us living a life of obedience to you. Help us to live in freedom for the sake of Christ. Help us live in a world where we can freely talk about all that Christ has done for us. And we pray that you will help us to grow in that gift of gratefulness. And we do pray in all of this that many souls will be saved. Amen.